All right, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. For those of you who aren't in this class, what we're going to do is just quickly a bit of a review from Sunday. And thank you, Austin, for taking over for me. Our whole family has been really sick over the last few weeks, but we're 5 days removed, so you all should be okay, I hope. All right, so on Sunday, you all talked about chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verses 1 through 2. And so we're just going to go through a few questions, look at a little bit of review to help us get into verse 3 and following. All right, so on Sunday, you all were introduced to the author, who is Peter. And what makes Peter writing a book like this so intriguing?
He expresses a lot of confidence, especially in the face of suffering and persecution. That doesn't seem to be his MO.
Okay. That's right. That's one of the cool things I like about studying a book that an apostle has written, specifically an apostle who worked right alongside of Jesus during his ministry, is that a lot of times you gain some insight because you can study who they were during the time of Jesus' ministry, and then you kind of see how they are transformed from that period to where they are now. And what you do with 1 Peter, what you can see is if you'll go back and you'll study through the Gospels and you look at the life of Peter, there are some really good things about Peter. He was a highly emotionally charged man who loved the Lord. But there are times when his focus wasn't what it needed to be. Specifically in this case, like Adam said, suffering was not something that he thought the Lord should have to do, right? He actually rebuked Jesus for that. So when you get to 1 Peter, you see him talking a lot about suffering, about the glories that are to come. Well, that's one of the things that's really cool that you see with Peter, is you see a heart that changes. And it changes in the positive sense. All right? So that's one of the things that's really cool about this book. How are the recipients described? What's he say about them?
They're aliens.
All right, they're aliens, or some versions may say elect exiles. And what does that? What should that signify? What should that be a reference to for us? What should we think about when we hear elect exiles? All right, we're chosen to be, this isn't our home, right? Okay, so that's one sense in which we can think about this. How about into the Old Testament? Say that again. Okay, when they were in Egypt, all right. What about when they come out of Egypt right before they get into the Promised Land? Remember Deuteronomy chapter 7, God talks to them and He tells them that you are actually elect and chosen exiles. And so he's going to end up giving them this land, that promised land will be their inheritance. But they're actually, Israel is actually defined in Deuteronomy 7 as elect exiles as well. All right? So that's something that we want to keep in mind. Where are they from? Where are these people from? All right, they're scattered throughout Asia, dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is really modern-day Turkey. I did not give Austin the PowerPoint on Sunday. I was too sick to do that for him. But here is the area where they are. So to the, if you're looking at your right and south, that all that land down there where Damascus and where it's cut off, all that is where the land of Israel is. So you go north and to the west just a little bit. This is the area where Peter is, these are the people he's writing to, okay? And then I think there was one more. Yeah, so what about verse 2? What has God done so far? What's Peter say God has done? Okay, so, yeah, this is all because of the foreknowledge of God, right? God is the one who has planned this out. And the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And all this was done, all this was done by the blood of Christ, for sprinkling with His blood. All right? So, He's entering into a new covenant. Now, we come on to verse 3. So now we are in this next section that I want us to talk about, verses 3 through 12. It's going to take us probably a couple class periods to get through this because there's a lot in this section. But I think it's important that we look at this in detail. So the reason that he's getting ready to start verse 3 the way he does is because of verse 2. God has made all this possible. All of this. And because He's made all this possible, because He has used His own blood, His own Son's blood, God is deserving of praise. And that's what He begins with in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a common way to start a book. What other book in the New Testament starts the very same way? Anybody know? Yeah, Ephesians does. Ephesians chapter 1. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 1, in Paul's introduction there, in verse 3, he uses the very same phrase, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this phraseology is used both by Peter and Paul, and one reason may be due because this is Jewish. This is a Jewish tradition. There's a series of benedictions called the 18 benedictions that the Jews prayed. And those prayers started off this exact same way, almost this exact same way. A lot of people think they may have been using, that even Paul and Peter, in some ways, used this type of tradition to start off their prayers to God. We see it here in these epistles that they're writing, that they're starting off with this statement of praise to God. He's also, in verses 3 through 12, this is really one big long sentence in the Greek where he is talking about a specific thing. He's continuing a thought. That's exactly what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, or 3 through 11. He does the same thing. It's a big long sentence where he's talking about a specific thing. And that's what Peter does here. So he starts off with a statement of praise to God because of what? Okay, first of all, it's according to His great mercy, all right? So he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, which is very interesting. If you can connect this idea with verse 2, what was the according statement there? I say that again. That's right. It's according to the foreknowledge of God in verse 2, which deals with what? Deals with His nature, right? Relationship to time, being unbound by time. And so Paul Peter says this is one dimension of God. But then in verse 3, he speaks of another dimension of God's existence and His character, which is spoken of by Peter, and that is His mercy. And this is one of the great attributes of God that is attributed to Him even into the Old Testament. So go back to Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, when Moses is writing this and he's writing the Ten Commandments, he says in verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So when you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, the English Standard Version says showing steadfast love. The New American Standard says loving kindness. Well, this is the Hebrew word. Peter's using the Hebrew word hesed, which is the idea of steadfast, covenant, loyal love. That same phrase in Exodus 20, talking about God's love, that's the exact same Hebrew word that Peter is using here to describe God. And the Old Testament, when it was translated into Greek, the word that they chose was mercy, which is what we read here. It's according to His mercy. And it conveys the idea of God always being steadfast in keeping His promises. So, He says, according to His foreknowledge and His great mercy or great kindness and great act of doing good, what has He caused us to do? He's caused us to do what? Say that again. Have hope? No. Nope. He's caused us to what? To be born again. All right? He's caused us to be born again. This is one of the other cool things about reading a book like this, and an apostle is writing this, because a lot of times, Peter, in a sense, is an apprentice of Jesus, right? He was taught by Jesus. He saw the miracles Jesus did. So there's a good chance that when Peter is writing, and he's preaching, and he's teaching others, he's going to say a lot of the same things that Jesus did. Well, this is one of those cases where that is true. And that's kind of a natural thing to happen, right? This is one of those teachings. What should this remind us of in terms of something that happened with Jesus and somebody else being born again? Nicodemus, that's right. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus told Nicodemus, right, you must be born again. Well, Peter does the same thing. He mentions God the Father is the one who has caused us to be born again. You can look at verse 23 of chapter 1. Peter mentions it again there. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. All right? So God, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to what? It was already answered a minute ago. That's right. To a living hope. All right, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. What would be the contrast to that? Death, okay. Dying hope, right? Dead hope. What's that look like? All right, y'all are going to have to speak up just a little bit. Okay, it's non-existent, that's right. Paul one time spoke about a dead hope in Ephesians chapter 2. What does he say there in Ephesians 2 about a dead hope? What was that? What's that look like? You might remember? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's what dead hope is. There's no God. What about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." And he's talking about a pagan world, some who had this nebulous view of life after death. But many just thought once you die, that was it. And Peter is trying to tell you, that's not what you've been born to. Peter says, you have been born to a vibrant and full life of meaning. And then it's important also to connect the idea of being born again to hope. When you think about the birth of a child, when a child is born, that's something that we celebrate, isn't it? We celebrate when a child is born, not simply because he's just been emerged from the womb, but it's the prospect of life ahead of them, right? That's what we are celebrating. It's their future. Well, by the same token, when God causes us to be born again, there's a future ahead of us to celebrate. Something exciting about that as a Christian. And so, living hope needs to be connected always with our conversion. The concept of conversion and becoming a Christian and the concept of hope or glorification and being with God, our living hope, those things always need to go together. They need to be connected at all times. And ultimately, Peter says, that lies in our resurrection to be with Christ. And so, how is our conversion often described in the New Testament? What is it? It's a birth, yeah, and it's a resurrection, right? It's a resurrection. And so, two points can be tied together. Resurrection of the old man of sin from death to life, and then connect to the actual resurrection of physical death to life. And Peter's making the same point. Why is this hope so vibrant and real and powerful? What's he say next? That's exactly right. I have a typo. That's going to bother me. He says it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All right? So hope is so real because it's based on an objective and historical reality. The resurrection of Jesus. Let me ask you this question. What's the significance in Peter stating this point? That's right. Peter was an eyewitness to this. Peter saw the empty tomb, didn't he? He saw the risen Jesus multiple times, in fact. And so our hope is vibrant and living because of the historical fact that Jesus, being dead, comes to life. And Peter previews for us what is to come in the book. He will make the connection of suffering as Jesus did in the resurrection that came after the suffering. And this hope is how you get through those days of suffering. So, he says we're born to a living hope through the resurrection to what? All right, yes, we've been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance. If you were a Jew reading and you hear this word inheritance, you're probably going to go back to the Old Testament and think for just a moment. So, what might come to your mind if you're a Jew knowing the Old Testament well, and you hear this word inheritance, what would come to your mind? The Promised Land? Is that what I heard? Okay, that's exactly right. The Promised Land. Deuteronomy chapter 4 refers to the Promised Land as their inheritance. So I hear a beep or a noise. Okay. It's just me. All right, just hoping that's not a major alarm or something. All right, yes. So Deuteronomy chapter 4 refers to the promised land as their inheritance from who? From God. That's why they weren't supposed to sell the land, right? Something's going wild out there. That's right. God gave it to them. It was a gift. They weren't allowed to just go and sell it. Well, how did that inheritance work out for them? Yeah, they lose it, right? It's taken away from them. Now, when Peter talks about the inheritance Christians have, he talks about three terms to describe that. And what are they? All right. So that's something that is imperishable. It's something that it's not subject to decay or death, right? It's undefiled. It's pure. And it's free from any moral defect or sin. And then he says it's unfading. It does not fade away. It's not subject or affected by time. It's not affected by death or by sin. Ironically, these are all things that the promised land was affected by, right? Anybody agree with that? So, this new inheritance brought about by God through Jesus is so much greater. It's not subjected to any of those things anymore. And that's what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 6. In the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, that's why he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. All right, similar to what Peter is saying here in this letter about their inheritance. And this inheritance is something that God has determined in His mind. The resurrection of Christ, the eternal presence of God, eternal joy that comes after that. There's nothing that can possibly touch nor defile or damage that inheritance. And then he says in verse 5, at the end of verse 4, let me get to that real quick. He says, it's kept in heaven for you. God's power is protecting us. And what greater comfort could we ask for, right? What about what Paul says in Romans chapter 8? He asks the question, if God is for us, what? Who can be against us? And so Peter therefore says, your living hope is not only that you have an inheritance, but you are being guarded. And you're being guarded by what? Or being guarded through what? Through faith. Now, all the way up to this point, Peter has been talking about everything that God has done, what God has accomplished. Have we done anything to deserve this salvation? Have we done anything to gain this inheritance? No. God's done all of that. But then he comes to this point where he says that it's being guarded by God through faith. So what's that imply? What's Peter implying there? Is it God's faith? Okay, so this is our responsibility, isn't it? We entrust, we reach out, and cling to God. And if we do that, He has promised to protect us and guard us. Well, the faith part of that, there are different levels of our faith. But in terms of guarding, that's something that God is doing, right? Mark, were you going to say something? Right.
Whereas when you get into Romans, then you'll get into measures of faith that's strictly talking about our levels of understanding, operating from those levels of understanding, using those in accordance with the abilities that God has given us. So you just have to look at the context. And in this case, I think it's just kind of overall a height of faith. So
right.
If you respond to God through the means by which He said we're saved, then He will keep His promise. You'll enjoy it. You'll guard it.
Right. Yep. Good thought. Good question. All right. So he's been emphasizing this idea of hope. Why so much emphasis on it again? That's what the book's about, right? There's so much. There's a lot of focus of suffering in the book. And then he says, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So, well now wait a minute. That sounds like their salvation is yet to be revealed, and that it's in the future. So, didn't he say they were already saved? So wait. Do what? Okay, there are all right. So there are struggles that they're going through, but which is it? Have they already been saved, or is it in the future?
Yeah, there's three aspects of salvation. It's kind of the salvation from our past, so the body of sin is going to be there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's exactly right. So, in other words, what I think what Mark is saying is the answer to the question is yes and yes. There's things that have already been done in the past, there are things that are being done now, and there are things that haven't yet happened. There's a not yet and already, or already and not yet that we have going on here. Yes, Jesus has saved us. But there's a portion of that salvation that we're still looking forward to that we haven't seen yet, hasn't been revealed.
That's the resurrection we talked about earlier.
That's right.
We haven't got there yet, but to our destination.
That's right. And this is crucial. We're going to put this here, like Mark said, because this is a book about suffering. They're going through trials, and what better way to help you get through those than to realize, yes, God's done so much for me already, and thankfully I'm in Christ because I've been obedient to Him and been faithful to Him. But I can get through these times of trials and sufferings because I know what's coming that hasn't come yet. Let's say that again. That's right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. We pray without ceasing. We want the Lord to help us through those things, right? And that's definitely an aspect of getting through suffering, is to pray over and over again to our God. It shows our dependence upon Him. But you know, there's also in praying to Him, we realize that there's a hope in Him. That is there, and yet there's still some things that we're hoping for that haven't come yet. All right, so I think that's what Peter is talking about. Eternal aspect that's yet to be revealed. We're still waiting for that aspect. All right. Then verse 6. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. What does a little while mean? Okay. Yeah, so it's temporary. Mark put it well. It's temporary. Why is it temporary? Okay, life is short. he says, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So now, notice what Peter doesn't do. He doesn't dust off the fact that the trials are painful and difficult. He says, you've been grieved by them. You're hurting. They do hurt. Trials hurt.
He's also going to say that you have got to intercept
his purpose. Right. Right. Yeah, that's exactly right. So he says it's only for a little while. That's if you believe, though, in what he has said previously, right? In verses 3 through 5 already. If you believe those things, then it is true that these things are temporary, that they're just for a little while. So this hope, which is wrapped up in the resurrection, which is unfading, it's incorruptible. Nothing can ever detract from it, change it, or stop it. It's impervious to anything that might diminish it. That kind of hope makes any trial, no matter how long or hard it might last, it makes it small in comparison to what God has reserved for us. And so Peter isn't saying this is no big deal what you're going through. No, he's saying you've been grieved and it hurts. But if you think about the hope you have, then it's just a little while. Now, I want to think about this first statement of this here, if necessary. What might make it necessary to go through trials? Now, and before you answer that, as you think about how to answer that, think about what specific trials he's mentioned a lot through the book. He's talked about slander. He's talking about being defamed or maligned. So if you had to defend your position on this, and it might help you to look at chapter 4 and verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. So, I'll ask you again, what made it necessary for them to go through this? Okay, to be like Christ. Well, when you look at chapter 4, look at the two verses we just read. What he's saying to them is you used to live as Gentiles, right? Or as pagans. Living how the pagans live in the world. They live without God in the world. They were born again, as we just read in chapter 1, so that they're essentially become these new people living a new way of life. And so those according to the old way of life responded to them by slandering them. So it's the new birth that makes this necessary. When you become a Christian, the sheer fact that you no longer live as the world lives, but your values are different. It may very well call upon you the anger and hostility and the slander of those who don't get this new life in Christ.
Because what
Mm-hmm.
That he calls these variants, which means it's not going to be the same for everybody.
Right.
And therefore, if necessary, you're reading by various trials, what's going to come as a result of that is strength. What's going to come as a result of that is a stronger hope.
Mm-hmm.
So, there are going to be things that we're going to face differently as a result of that. It's not going to be the same for everybody. We're not going to find ourselves in the same circumstances that everybody else can find themselves. It could be very unique to where we are, where our station is in life.
Right.
And so this, if necessary, it means that God has purposed it to happen, because if you look at the church that was not persecuted, it gathered together and got coming. And God, through Paul, wreaked havoc in order to get them out of their company, in order to get them into where they need to be. So he scattered them.
Mm-hmm.
So the suffering you're going to go through too is just his purpose, because their faith is on the line, the genuineness of that's on the line. And God's going to do things by which that faith is tested. He's going to see if we're really going to have faith. So if you look at our persistence in our faith is what Jesus is referring to in Luke chapter 17. You have the widow that keeps going before the king, begging to be avenged of her adversary. And Jesus is response to that is, when the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith on earth?
Mm-hmm.
What's that question about? If there's some doubt that there's going to be a few people who really have that kind of genuine faith.
Mm-hmm.
So he's looking for it, and he's going to test us, and he's going to find out. But it's for our benefit.
Certainly. Yeah.
So, and that's why these are variants. We're all got different capacities. Paul says we're not going to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, but at the same time, we
Yep, that's right. That's right. Good point. Any other thoughts or comments on that?
I think that's the idea of the wilderness. And when he brought them out, he didn't lead them directly to the promised land. I mean, they didn't walk straight into Canaan.
Mm-hmm.
They followed him wherever he went and had to go through what they went through because they had to learn to trust him. And then he tells them that. The reason you went through all these things is because you needed to learn to trust him. So it was necessary, to use Peter's language, for them to go through that so that they could both see that they needed him and that he would provide for them.
Yeah, certainly. That's exactly right. Good thoughts. Anything else?
Here's something I'm just stumbling over the field. When would it not be necessary to go through struggles?
Well, you know, I guess there's a sense in which, and I don't know if I'm going to answer this. Others might want to join in on this too, but the trials, the sufferings are there. God has put them there to teach us and to strengthen us. And sometimes I think it's probably would be beneficial on our part to ask God to discipline us and to teach us, give us the suffering that we need to strengthen the areas where we're weak. And sometimes I think, obviously, we know ourselves the best, but who somebody knows us even better is the Lord. And so sometimes I think the Lord will give us what we need at the moment we need it. Any other thoughts on that?
Maybe I'm just thinking about myself. What you're talking about is that it's always going to be necessary to make me go through those struggles. My little brother had to get a lot of maintenance before he realized, hey, come back
home. Uh-huh.
Check him out. And we would even say, Chase, no. And he wouldn't listen. And I think that's kind of what I think of as an intermediary. It may not take you as much to learn, or may take you a lot longer. You may need more products.
Mm-hmm. Well, Hebrews 11, God says he's disciplining us and treating us as his sons, right?
I'm not sure that it means the absence of trials just because it's conditioned, I guess. It can also refer to periods of trial.
Right.
Now, this is not going to be permanent, number one. So, even Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, said, pray for times of peace.
Mm-hmm.
So, there's times in which we will go through periods of peace and rest, won't be facing as much as we may face in certain circumstances. But at the same time, there will be periods where God will certainly put us through the ringer as part of his training process, the discipline process. So we experience those.
Right.
Or else Paul wouldn't tell Peter, but Paul wouldn't tell Timothy to pray, or to teach men to pray, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. I mean, why would we say pray for that if we didn't need it that time?
Right.
Everybody needs to be like Psalm 23. You've got to be led by those still waters again. You've got to have periods of rest. God's going to give us those, but he doesn't intend for us to latch on to them permanently. Because he's got an ultimate rest waiting for us.
Right.
And I don't know that we will appreciate it as much if we don't go through the barriers.
Right, yeah, that's a good point. Ted?
You made a point for a comment about we should pray.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So are you guys suggesting that I can control the time where I feel stronger and God, you know what, I'm feeling good, I can actually deal with the trial right now? Or now God, I'm really having trouble right now, I don't need any more trials, please. I've never understood that to be the case. Help me.
Well, the trials here are another word that could be something to deal with the tests. So, there are times in which I think we realize ourselves that we're going through a period of weakness and we might not know exactly what we need to do to get that strength. We can certainly pray that God do that, but you better be prepared for the fact that when you pray for patience, you better watch out. Because the only way to do it is to get tested.
I've asked him to discipline me.
Yeah, the discipline. I mean, we want to be his children. We won't be his children without him. He's already said that.
That's right. Right.
We'll be illegitimate if we do not ask him to discipline. But at the same time, there's going to be periods where we feel like we need the rest, and God expects us to pray for that too. So if it is that we didn't have any ability to have God's ear for him to
right.
I think we need to consider that.
Right.
Right, that's the
answer. Right, yeah, that's you're right.
If it's getting to the point where they need a rest, then maybe they'll be in a mountain.
Right. The what we can't do is ask him to give it to us when we want it. I think sometimes we expect it. We expect God to give it to us when we want it, and it may not always come when we're expecting. We can't. I guess what I'm trying to say is, right. That's right. When that's right. Right. Yeah. That's right.
He disciplines us as sons. And the thing is the Hebrew writer says that when we don't have that discipline, we are illegitimate. We are not sons.
Mm-hmm.
And so, maybe not using the vocabulary Lord punishing, because that's kind of what we're thinking here. It's Lord discipline me. And Peter uses the word refine here. Lord refine.
That's right.
So, Lord, refine me in whatever means you see fit, whether it's through fire or through mercy.
That's right. The Lord knows what to give us to get us thinking the way He wants us to. One more thing, and then I think we're dismissed. Matt? Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Thank you, guys. We'll continue on Sunday. Thank you.